Old Testament stories, which we have been studying recently together as we've walked through the life of Abraham, were written and preserved by God for us for a reason. And we don't need to search far to find what that reason is. Paul in 1 Corinthians, this is from the Phillips translation, says, "Now these things which happened to our ancestors are illustrations of the way in which God works." We've said before that God is the world's greatest cartoonist, and people's lives are the illustrations by which he shows us how he works in the lives of others in order that we might understand how he is in the process of working through our lives if we will allow him to. The Revised Standard Version adds, "They were written down for our instruction." So these are learning experiences, looking at the lives of men like Abraham and women like Sarah. Now, what is our responsibility here? Let's look over at Matthew 13:52, and we'll see the first of these. Christ saying, Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, "He said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." So we are being trained for work in the kingdom, specific things that we are meant to do based upon what each individual person is gifted with by the Holy Spirit. We're to take those gifts as householders that have been given treasures, both old and new. That refers to the old experiences and new experiences, Old Testament, New Testament. God is always training us with both old things and new things. We're being trained for the kingdom. And furthermore, look at 1 Corinthians 4th chapter and the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 4. Where Paul says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." There's that word again, steward. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." So as we're being trained by God, we realize that we're stewards. We've been entrusted with something precious, the Word of God, the mysteries of God. A mystery of God is a truth that can only be learned by the revelation of God himself. As stewards of the mysteries of God, we're to be trustworthy. Now we're going to look this morning at the 24th chapter of Genesis and see a marvelous picture of a trustworthy steward, one who had been entrusted with something precious and who discharged his responsibility faithfully and well. Now, Genesis 24 is the story of Abraham, who, when he was old and advanced in years, calling his trustworthy and highly trusted servant to his side and sending him to find a wife for his son Isaac. And the steward does that. He goes and he makes the journey back to the land from which Abraham had come. He meets Rebekah at the well, you'll recall. Rebekah offers to get water not only for the servant but also for his camels. The servant sees that as a sign that she is the chosen one. She invites the servant to go home with her. The servant tells the family of his mission, finding a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, and he asks for and receives the family's permission to take Rebekah back to become the bride of Isaac. Now, there are several ways of looking at this passage, all of them valid. You can first see this as a picture of God sending his Holy Spirit to woo and to win the world, and we could have a fine study taking that approach. Another way, of course, is to see this as the first portrait of the church as the bride of Christ. And we recall the words of the old hymn, "In love he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his blood he bought her, and for her life he died." But I'd like to look for just the next few minutes with you at another way of seeing this passage. We've seen before that one of the keys to understanding the Old Testament is to enter into the lives of the characters, as though we were actors and we enter into these characters as great actors do. The central character in this drama is not Abraham or Rebekah, but the servant. And therefore, let's examine this passage through his eyes and see an illustration of what happens when you and I agree to be used as God's instruments for reaching people for Christ. In the process, we will decipher one of the simplest and most mysterious things that Jesus ever said. Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from whence you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. The first thing I see about this faithful servant who became an effective witness is that he shows us that effective witness begins with God. You see verse 7, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." Abraham knew that God himself was preparing the way. The Lord will send his angel before you. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." As Christians, we know that effective witness begins with God. The second thing we see that it's serious business. The servant swore before the Lord, the God of heaven and of the earth, with his hand under Abraham's thigh. Now, the thigh is a picture of the source of all life. And by this act of swearing, the servant was made to realize by Abraham that unborn generations depended upon his faithfulness. And we know that among those unborn generations to descend from Abraham was Messiah himself. Effective witness begins with God, and God's business is serious business. Look next at verses 10 through 14. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, grant me success today, I pray thee, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the maiden to whom I shall say, pray let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. By this I shall know that thou hast shown steadfast love to my master. What a beautiful illustration of God's teaching us that effective witness not only begins with God himself, but effective witness requires prayerful preparation. If you've had any experience with witnessing your faith, you know that you can do everything else and leave prayer out, and it's all just an exercise in futility. Because we're not left to work alone. Ray Stedman says, reaching men and women for Christ is not a matter of human persuasion, but divine call. God is called ahead through the Holy Spirit and made a divine appointment. It's our job to keep it. But we must make certain that we are keeping it at the right time and in the right place with the right person by preparing ourselves prayerfully. So effective witness begins with God and requires prayerful preparation. And now look at verses 15 through 21. Before he had done speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar upon her shoulder. The maiden was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, pray give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar with her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw for your camels also until they have done drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Well, an effective witness not only begins with God and requires prayerful preparation, but it awaits an open door. Balance is needed here, isn't it? If we're over anxious we become buttonholers for God. If we're too timid, we become Christian wallflowers. But we learn the importance of waiting for an open door. God will open the door. It's our job to walk through it. Now, the next step is closely related, because effective witness not only begins with God, requires prayerful preparation, and awaits an open door. It also uses common sense and common courtesy. Look at verses 22 through 27. When the camels had done drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge in?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Do you notice that the servant doesn't grab her by the lapels of her robe and say, "Turn or burn"? I wonder if the next time we have an opportunity to witness, if we would be willing to extend an invitation to dinner as quickly as we would extend an invitation to church. Are we willing to take the time that is required to build the sort of trust in a relationship that makes our witness effective? The hymn says, "Take time to be holy." That includes the proper preparation time for an effective witness. Because an effective witness not only begins with God and requires prayerful preparation and awaits an open door, it also uses common sense and common courtesy. Well, now Rebecca goes home and tells the family what has happened. The servant is provided for, and then verse 33. Food was set before him to eat, but he, that is the servant, said, "I will not eat until I have told my errand." And he said, "Speak on." Then the servant tells of his mission in a simple, straightforward way. You can read it for yourself in the balance of the passage. He doesn't make any apologies. He doesn't make any assumptions. That's really the next step in effective witnessing. When the time is right, just tell your story and leave the rest to God. Because if we've begun with God and prepared with prayer, and if we are awaiting the open door, and once we find it, if we use common sense and common courtesy, then our job as an effective witness is simply to tell the story. And then, verses 54 through 58, "And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me back to my master.' And her brother and her mother said, 'Let the maiden remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, let me go that I may go to my master.' They said, 'We will call the maiden and ask her.' And they called Rebecca and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.'" The effective witness extends the invitation, but only after all this preparation. And the invitation is always the same. Will you come? One thing more an effective witness does, and sometimes this is the hardest thing of all. The scene shifts now back to where Isaac is. He is standing and waiting. And we pick it up in verse 63, and the story concludes with verse 67. Now Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she alighted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is the man yonder walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Beautiful end to a beautiful story. But do you notice, since we're looking now through the eyes of the servant, be careful, don't try to become Rebekah here or Isaac. From the point of view of the servant, what does he do? Oh, when the time comes, he just stands aside. And that's what an effective witness does. When the time comes, he just stands aside. Isaac, of course, is here the picture of Christ. When we have brought people a certain part of the way to Jesus, and they meet Christ for themselves, then it's our job just to stand aside. John the Baptizer knew that. When he was told by some of his followers that this fellow Jesus is getting more converts than you are, John. He's taking over the baptizing business. John said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." And do you remember that marvelous portion of the end of the woman at the well story? She had been so impressed with what Jesus did and said and with who he was that she went and told everybody. And in John 4, verse 39, it says, "Many Samaritans from that city believed in him," that is Christ, "because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Verse 42, "They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" When the time comes, the effective witness just stands aside. Well, this passage paints a beautiful picture, doesn't it, of the effective witness, the faithful steward, beginning with God, going on in prayer, waiting for the open door, then using common sense and common courtesy, and having told his story in a simple and straightforward way and extending the invitation, he simply stands aside while the new brother or sister goes on with Christ. Did you notice the two outstanding qualities of this servant? Obedience and faithfulness. Obedience shows who you've submitted to. faithfulness shows who you've committed to. Obedience is what I do with my head, but faithfulness is what I do with my heart. Well, we promised at the outset that we would decipher one of Jesus' simplest and most mysterious statements after we've looked at this passage together. And here it is from John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. We don't love him because we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments because we love him. And that love allows us to be both obedient and faithful witnesses. Could I share with you in closing a marvelous story that Marcia and I heard this summer when we were in Venice? It seems that last year, Pope John Paul II paid a visit to Venice, and while he was there, he toured the church of Santa Maria Gloriosa, which is home to some of history's most famous paintings, including Titian's Ascension of the Virgin Mary, considered by many authorities to be the most important work of its kind in the world. We visited this same church and saw all of the marvelous paintings. And there the guide told us this story. On the occasion of the Pope's visit, he passed to the right of the main altar, and the Cardinal of Venice, who was guiding him through the church, invited his attention to a freshly painted portrait in one of the small side rooms. The Pope blinked and then cried, "That's Maximilian Kolbe, my friend Maximilian." And then while his restless aides fidgeted, the Pope knelt and prayed. When he arose from his knees 30 minutes later, he dried his eyes and thanked the Cardinal, for it was the Cardinal who had arranged for the painting of Maximilian Kolbe to be placed in the church, and he continued his tour. Who was Maximilian Kolbe? Well, Maximilian Kolbe was a faithful witness and a very effective one. And his story helps us to understand a special way in which God works in order to perform his miracle of conversion and the time he sometimes takes to do it. Kolbe was an obscure Polish priest who had been a friend of the future Pope, and on a winter's day in 1943 had visited the Nazi death camp at Auschwitz. While there, he comforted a number of the Catholic prisoners, and as he was leaving, he saw a lone figure crouched in the corner of a building crying softly. He approached the man and offered him a blessing. The man said, "Father, your blessing won't help me. I am to be shot tomorrow, and I weep for my wife and three children, and besides, I'm a Jew." Father Kolbe stood quietly for a few moments and then smiled, embraced the man, and asked the guard who was escorting him to take him to the camp commandant. In the commandant's office, he made a remarkable request: that the Jewish prisoner be set free and that he, Kolbe, be allowed to take his place. He said, "Commandant, I am a single man with no family, and if you have an ounce of compassion in you, you will grant my request and return that prisoner to his wife and children." Incredibly, the commandant agreed. The Jewish prisoner was freed, and 24 hours later, Father Maximilian Kolbe was executed in his place. 43 years later,
Maximilian Kolbe's sacrifice was recognized by his church. He was beatified by the Pope, the step that precedes being declared a saint. Shortly after the ceremony and the attendant publicity, the Vatican received a letter from a man requesting an audience with the Pope. The letter was postmarked Israel, and the man was the former Jewish prisoner whose place had been taken by Maximilian Kolbe. The audience was arranged, and in a moving and dramatic interview, the man told John Paul that for more than 40 years, he had lived with the certain knowledge that he had been saved from death by a love that had no human explanation. And he added, "Your Holiness, I have finally surrendered myself to that love. I have come to Rome to tell you that Maximilian Kolbe and I are now brothers in Christ." Can you imagine the scene in heaven when this new brother steps into glory? Maximilian Kolbe is going to say, "Look, look who's here. This is wonderful. Lord, Lord, this is the man I've been telling you about. Come and meet him." And the Lord will smile that smile of his and say, "Why, thank you, Maximilian, but we've already met. You introduced us that day long ago in Auschwitz." Sometimes it seems that our witness just doesn't bear fruit, doesn't it? But God has promised that if we are obedient and faithful, that there will be fruit, sometimes delayed, sometimes produced in ways that we never could have imagined, and sometimes, like Maximilian Kolbe, we may even be obliged to wait until we get to glory to see the full results of it. Let's thank him for that today. Father, we're grateful that if we will just be obedient and faithful, that you are always there to cause it all to come out right in the end. Help us to trust in you today that that will be so in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.